now I'm actually also preaching, and we're going to seamlessly move into the talk because it's quite a long passage, Genesis 44. Glynis is very kindly going to be reading, but I'm going to do a bit. Glynis is going to do a bit of the reading. I'll do a bit more. Glynis will do a bit more of the reading, and then I'll finish up. So it won't just be the whole reading. So I hope that makes sense. And I will pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be here together tonight, looking at this passage in Genesis 44. And I just pray that you would give us the time and the space and the mind to be concentrating on your word now, on your Holy Spirit speaking to us. Amen. Amen. So when I was preparing this, I was thinking about transformation, okay? And initially, I was watching all kinds of horrific clips from changing rooms. If you remember that, I was very into that in the 1990s. And then I was thinking of those moments in a film where someone goes from kind of drab to glam. And I thought that the perfect example of that was from the Princess Diaries, where Mia Thermopolis goes from kind of nerdy San Francisco kid to glamorous, gorgeous, future princess of, and I'm going to pronounce it wrong, Moravia? Okay, great. And where she has her eyebrows waxed, she has her glasses broken, which I think is very wrong, and she's forced to wear contact lenses, and she has her hair straightened. And then Bruno, who has performed this miracle, says, "Mia Thermopolis, only I, Bruno, could take you from this two," and then there are two kind of glamorous assistants, and they both say, "Ah, princess." So, it is a well-known fact that the Oscars often go to actors who've been in a film which required radical transformation. Think of Leonardo DiCaprio in The Revenant, or Matthew McConaughey in the Texas Buyers Club. We are impressed by transformation. But we focus on this happening physically. And we're going to think and learn about transformation in this passage of Genesis 44. But the transformation we're going to learn about is about character. A character change is going to happen, which is so shocking, it's jaw-dropping. And now, in all of the talks that we've had so far from the book of Genesis, we've been focusing on Joseph. And tonight, the spotlight turns to one of his brothers, Judah. So in the first part of this talk, I want to introduce you to Judah. For a long time, I had assumed that the line of Jesus was traced through Joseph. Joseph was the faithful brother. He's the one who escaped sexual immorality. He's the one who stayed faithful to God through all those years in imprisonment, who didn't seem to be complaining bitterly about how his brothers had treated him. But it's not Joseph, it's Judah. Micah chapter 6, verse 2, a passage we may come across in the season of Advent. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," which I never know how to say, and I probably said wrong, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, of ancient times." Well, who is Judah? Judah is the fourth son of Leah. Leah being the wife that Jacob did not want. She's unloved. And after every son that she bears, she says, "This time, maybe my husband will love me." She says that after the first son, after the second son, after the third son. And after she gives birth to Judah, her final son, she says, "This time, I will praise the Lord." She stopped believing that love will come to her through her marriage and fertility. As Tim Keller puts it, she has taken her heart's deepest desire, deepest hopes off of her husband and her children, and she puts them on the Lord. Well, in Genesis 49, a passage we will come to, we will find this nobody, this unloved nobody, whose father couldn't bring himself to love either him or his mother. Through him, through Judah, will come the Messiah who saves the world. But there's more. There's more about Judah. We can imagine how difficult his home life was, and that this is borne out in Judah's behavior. When we see him in our chapters we've looked at concerning the life of Joseph, it's Judah who looks for financial gain by selling Joseph off. When the Egyptians come along, he says to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Not only that, but following on in Genesis 38 is one of the most horrific treatments of a woman in all of Scripture. Judah has a son who marries a woman called Tamar. Tamar's husband dies. And then Judah marries her off to his second son and promises her a child, which he is not willing to give her. So Tamar dresses as a temple prostitute, and she seduces Judah because she's so upset about the dishonorable way that he is treating her as a woman. She gets pregnant, she sends news to Judah that she's pregnant, and he says that he will kill her, kill his daughter-in-law. And she comes to him, and she says, by this man's items, and she has a number of items, which in dressing up as a prostitute, she's taken from him, and she shows him that actually he is the father of her baby. The salvation of the world is going to come through this man, this unloved, uncared for man who sold his brother into slavery, who has dishonored his daughter-in-law when family was so important. Salvation is going to come through him. And it's hinted at when Tamar gives birth, a scarlet thread is tied around one of the wrists of the twin babies. We think scarlet thread. We might think of Rahab, who threw the scarlet thread out of her house in Jericho. Both Rahab and Tamar are two of the five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Out of a family of dishonor, a family of prostitution and sexual misdeeds, will come the savior of the world. Let's meet Judah, a nobody, unloved by his father, sold his brother, slept and tried to kill his daughter-in-law. That's Judah. And last week, we have seen Judah promise Jacob that no harm will come to Benjamin when Benjamin has to be taken off to Egypt because Joseph wants the proof of the final brother. And at that moment, we have met Judah, and now Glynis will come and read verses 1 to 13.
Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? "Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done." When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well, then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free to go home." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city.
Last week we ended and the 11 brothers were having a wild party with Joseph. So we can imagine them at the beginning of this passage packing up their bags, maybe very heavy heads, as they begin their journey home. Happy with a successful mission, all the brothers are together. The food is stocked. They go back to Jacob. Nothing would have sobered them up more than the sight of the steward chasing them down. Have you ever been driving along and you've seen the blue lights flashing and you've thought, "Not me, God, not me, please not me today"? Well, that's basically what was happening. The blue sirens are shining and they're pulled over to one side. They're accused of theft, which they deny, and they do that on the basis of their character. Remember, their character as brothers, the last time they got together, they sold one of their number into slavery. They agree to a search, believing in their innocence, even promising that the cup be found, that the, should the cup be found, the person would be killed. Wearily, I imagine, they lower their sacks to be searched, and they go from oldest to youngest. Not him, not him, not him, not him. I'm going to lose count. Not him, not him. The tension builds. And they think, "We've got away with it. It hasn't happened." And then Benjamin's sack is lowered. They open it and they find the cup. Here, in the beloved youngest son, the dreaded silver is found. And here, we see the first hint at the brothers' transformation. Because together, all the brothers tear their clothes in sorrow. Previously, when Joseph went missing, it was just Jacob who tore his clothes. Wenham, the theologian, has said that this is the first sign of fraternal solidarity. This solidarity means that rather than just abandoning their brother Benjamin to his fate, en masse, they all go back to Egypt together. Are they being haunted by silver? Will they ever escape from the silver they sold their brother for? And when they see Joseph, they throw themselves on the floor. And rather than throwing Benjamin under the bus, another chance to get rid of one of their father's favorites, they united offer themselves as slaves. Their guilt has been uncovered. Judah's comment in verse 16, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt." The brothers know they're innocent. They cannot account for the fact that the silver was in his bag. They know that none of them have taken it. But is Judah hinting at his understanding that the circumstances are not a result of blind of fate? And makes you wonder, as these brothers come and they come back to Joseph, are they haunted? Have they got rid of the memory of what they did? Or are they being haunted? They cannot forget this horrific thing that they did to their brother and to their father. They will never find a place of peace about what happened in their past. And I wonder, have any of you got something in your past? Something that you think is too big, too massive, to ever find peace about it? For these brothers, I imagine that they went to sleep at night and they remembered the horrific deed that they did together when they sold Joseph into slavery. And perhaps we might be haunted by a failed relationship, a friendship that didn't have peace in its ending. Maybe we're haunted by an unresolved conflict. Maybe we're haunted by something in our past that we just can't seem to untangle our heart from. And it seems like these brothers are being haunted by the treatment of their brother. And as we've been through these passages, I've sort of thought, gosh, they really are going backwards and forwards, aren't they? They never seem to be able to loose the ties to Egypt. But Joseph doesn't ask for all of his brothers to be slaves. And at this moment, I'm going to ask Glynis up to read the next bit.
Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say, my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now, my lord says, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Don't be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And so we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so that I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me. And I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant and my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now please, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come, my father.
Thank you. So here the focus really turns on Judah, as Judah acts as a representative of the brothers, and he talks about the guilt that has been uncovered. Is he speaking about the guilt of the cup, or is he speaking about the guilt that has lived inside of his heart ever since they sold Joseph into slavery? Joseph doesn't ask all of the brothers to become his slaves, even though they offer. He's only asking for one of them. One brother, the one that he believed was guilty of stealing the silver. The rest of you can go back to your father in peace. And the old Judah, the Judah who sold his brother, the Judah who slept with his daughter-in-law and then threatened to kill her, he'd have said, sure, great. Benjamin's my father's favorite, and that really upsets me. Why doesn't Jacob love me? Benjamin can stay in Egypt. But the new Judah cannot abandon Benjamin. This will not bring him peace. Last week, when we looked at chapter 43, he has promised Jacob, I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. How can Judah find peace in abandoning his brother, having promised he would take responsibility for his safety? And so we come to Judah's speech, which Glynis read for us. It's the longest recorded speech in Genesis, and it is dripping with emotion. It's full of pathos, of humility, and it is totally concerned with protecting his elderly father, Jacob. A father who hasn't shown Judah a lot of love, who didn't love his mother, who's chosen his brothers over Judah again and again and again. But in this speech, Judah uses the word father 16 times. And he tells the story of his family, the two brothers from the beloved mother, the one who has died already and the one who is left, that one who was found to have the silver in his sack and faces a life in Egypt as Joseph's slave. And Judah makes an offer to Joseph, an offer of substitution. Don't take Benjamin, he says. That would kill my father. And he repeats the words of Jacob from the chapter before, of bringing gray hair upon him. Please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. Judah offers himself in the place of his brother Benjamin. Take me, he says, enslave me, and let my brother go free. Earlier in Genesis, he cared nothing for his father's feeling. Now he does everything he can to protect his father from harm. Before, he has been delighted to be freed of one of Jacob's preferred sons. Now he offers himself instead. Judah is the first person in the Bible who willingly offers his life in exchange for another. His self-sacrificing love for his brother Benjamin, for the sake of his father, points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus on the cross, another person who said, "Don't take them, kill me instead." They deserve it, they're guilty, but I will die in their place on the cross. Jesus offered his life in exchange for every one of us. And this passionate plea of Judah, this sacrifice of Judah, offering his life in exchange for his brothers, shows us why it is Judah, not Joseph, who's the one who is an ancestor of Jesus, because he is the one who points us to what Jesus did ultimately for every single one of us when he poured out his life for us on the cross. And not only does Judah point us to Jesus, but we see the gospel of salvation, of transformation, of the Holy Spirit coming and living inside of someone's heart, a person who knows God. We see what that looks like in the change that has been brought in the heart of Judah. Because Judah has changed. Judah is not the same man as he was earlier on in Genesis. And we're not talking about the mere Thermopylae, eyebrows waxed, hair straightened, started wearing different clothes. We're talking about the kind of change which makes a person who was walking bitterly down one path, a path where he hated his father, he mistreated women. He turned from that path, and God changed who he was, and he becomes a compassionate, loving, sacrificial brother, someone who is able to offer his life and who is able to come to a place of peace about his father and about the way that his father preferred one of his brothers over him. And that takes a big change, doesn't it? And some of us in here, we will carry scars of how we have been treated by people in our past. We will carry scars of how we've been treated by parents, maybe of how we've been treated by our children. I was talking to someone recently who's stressing about where to go at Christmas. And when she was 5, her dad walked out on her and her mom and her sibling. As she was texting me, she was saying, basically, I have spent the last 30 years waiting for my dad to come home. And that's a scar that she carries that only God can heal. Because that's a heavy scar to have. Last week when I shared something about coming to a place of peace, about something in my own life, someone came up at the end and spoke of an abusive relationship that they had been into, that they had been in at one point, and how actually through the Holy Spirit living inside of them, they've been able to say to that person, after the relationship had ended and in the years to come, that they forgave them for how they'd been treated. That is not possible to do on your own, because that is a scar that is deep and is painful that only God would have helped that person to say. And this passage should give us hope. If there is anything that we carry in our hearts, any scar that somebody has put on us that we think will never heal, we might have unrest in our soul, or there might be a part of our history which we cannot come to a place of peace with. But Judah should give us hope Hope that transformation is possible and that how we feel and deal with something now is not how we will deal and feel about it in the years to come. I really like the beginning of a book by J.B. Priestley called The Go-Between, and it says, "The past is a different country. We do things differently there." And there are points in our lives that we can look back on eventually, and we'll think to ourselves, that feels like a different country. I can't even feel how I felt in that moment now, because so much change has happened. So if there is something about our lives, about our past, about how we've been treated, about who we are as people, and we are desperate for God to change it, then I really invite you to look at Judah and see that there is hope. Hope that it can change. And to take the time and to bring your pleas before God. And to know that it is possible. Change is possible. Hope can be found. Judah was not the same man here, was he? I know I need to invite the band up. Think of who Judah was. His father was unloved by his mother. He sold his brother into slavery. There must have been so much darkness in Judah's heart. And then in this passage, which we have read tonight together, he falls on his knees and offers his life in exchange for his brothers. Friends, there is hope for change. There is hope for transformation. Let's pray together now about whatever we need to pray about. But let's also remember the way that the sacrifice that Judah offers points us to Jesus pouring his life out to us, for us on the cross, so that we can cry to God, we can be forgiven, and we can hope for change and transformation.